Hi, church. How's it going? I can clearly see that 5 minutes is not enough for us. So if you can bear with us for another couple of weeks, the 10 minutes will come back, I promise you. And just to save Anna, our kids program will resume in February, so not next week or in the following week. But thank you, Kelvin, for always thinking about how we can offer some service to our people. Church, I've got the pleasure of giving you the word today. And so today, what I wanted to go through with you is Psalm number 10, okay? And it's a psalm that contemplates a question: where are you, Lord? And I thought that actually stood out to me, because it might be a question that we might ponder during the year. Where are you, Lord? Okay, so we're going to go through Psalm 10, and we're going to go through the New Living Translation. I put that out there because the different versions of the Bible actually make it sound a little bit different. But if we can all follow the same one, that might help you follow along. I mean, just a little bit of context. In some psalms, there's enough detail to work out the timing of when it was written. It might be a reference to King David, maybe Moses, or maybe the law, maybe the escape from Egypt, maybe Solomon. But part of the beauty of Psalms is when it seems to capture universal truths or universal laws that people in general can relate to. And so that's a bit like today's Psalm 10. There's no superscription above it, so that's the bit at the top that normally says like a Song of David or a Song of Solomon or a Song of Ascent. So there's no superscription above it to help us date it. And there's no specific references in it to help us pinpoint that one moment in time. All we know is that it's around the ancient time. But that's the beauty of it, right? God giving us that something that can withstand the length of time and still stand in the midst of whatever we're facing in this word. In Psalm 10, we've got four groups of people. First, we have a group of people who the psalmist calls the wicked. Now, wicked used to be a cool term. It's not anymore. Trust me, I tested it out on the TVC kids and I said, "That's wicked." And I got no reaction. And then someone in our church helped me out and said, "I don't think wicked's cool anymore." Yet, I still use it. But in this context, the wicked are the bad guys of our story. They're not the cool kids. Don't be fooled. The second group of people, what makes them wicked is that they're the ones inflicting the pain and inflicting suffering on God's people. And secondly, we have the victims, the one who are being oppressed by these people. And thirdly, we have God, who is in our psalm seemingly absent. And fourthly, we've got the psalmist himself, the one singing the song. So let's start by going into verse 1. And it begins with our question, "O Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I'm in trouble? The wicked arrogantly hunt down the poor. Let them be caught in the evil they plan for others, for they brag about their evil desires. They praise the greedy and curse the Lord." What strikes me is this idea of distance. You'll see this all over the Old Testament, this idea that God is far away from us. And it's usually in a time when we feel shame or we feel guilt or we're sinful, something that draws us away from God and we feel like he's far away. When we don't see any action in our lives, there's this idea of distance. God, why are you so far away? I.e., why aren't you doing something about something now? Where are you, Lord? It's the same kind of question. So this idea of distance is how this psalmist seems to feel about God. God, if you see everything, how come you're not doing anything? That kind of question. The poor are the people who are afflicted by the wicked, the people who God promises to look after. The one who God promises that his people should be caring for and lifting up. Yet, other people are the ones inflicting the pain on them, which is a tragedy in itself, because we as humans are the love of God. The way that we are created was out of love. He is love, and he creates us. He shares that love with us, and we're to share that with each other. Yet here we have people inflicting pain and suffering on other people. Wonder if that's why God is distant from this. The wicked are a group of people who are likely amongst the people themselves. The wicked are everywhere. But in this psalm, the issue seems to be about pride. The wicked arrogantly hunt down the poor. Arrogantly hunt down the poor. In verse 4, it says, the wicked are too proud to seek God. They seem to think that God is dead, yet they succeed in everything they do. They do not see your punishment awaiting them. They're not even afraid of consequences. They sneer at all their enemies. They think nothing bad will ever happen to us. We will be free of trouble forever. The pride, the arrogance, nothing bad will ever happen to us because God is absent. He's not intervening. There's some irony in it. Pastor Richard went through Psalm 1 with us last week. And in Psalm 1, it opens up with, blessed is the one. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. Verse 3 says, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, the blessed people, whatever they do, prospers. So the irony here is it's not the blessed people who are prospering. It's actually the reverse. It's the wicked who are prospering. It's the wicked who are succeeding. So we can hear that the psalmist is crying out to God that it's the wrong way around. This isn't how it should be. The wicked are succeeding and prospering. It goes on, verse 7, their mouths are full of cursing, lies and threats. Trouble and evil are on the tips of their tongues. They lurk in ambush in the villages, waiting to murder innocent people. They're always searching for helpless victims. Like lions crouched in hiding, it's verse 9, they wait to pounce on the helpless. Like hunters, they capture the helpless and drag them away in nets. Their helpless victims are crushed. They fall beneath the strength of the wicked. The wicked think, God isn't watching us. He has closed his eyes and won't even see what we do. Where are you, Lord? We can see and hear that the wicked people are the ones who are proud, aggressive, cruel, killers, intentional, strategic, plotting. There's one thing that the psalmist and the wicked have in common, and that is they feel that God isn't here. You know that we have this close partnership with LGCC here. We've made good friends with them. Last year, I had the privilege of being invited to hear a guest speaker who was a missionary who they support in Thailand. His name is Judah Tana. I always get him mixed up with Ahsoka Tano, but his name's Judah Tana, and he's from the GAP, the Global Advanced Projects. He lives in Thailand, and he specifically helps victims who have been lured into the country under false premises. They've been specifically preyed on online, on people who think that they are going in to get a new job to work in Thailand. So people are flying into the country thinking that they are going to work in Thailand. And so these wicked people have actually fooled these people who aren't dumb. They're actually qualified people. They're actually people who think that they aspire to actually go live in Thailand and go work and live amongst the people. Not uncommon like you and me. But they've been fooled, and even the governments have been fooled into thinking that the jobs are real. Once they're there, they're actually kidnapped. And when they wake up, they're actually in a different country, Myanmar. What's happening there is that there's buildings that have been specifically designed to actually capture and hold people. And I'm talking masses of people, over 200,000 people in each building. They fit it out with accommodation, and when the person wakes up, they are told that there is no job awaiting for them, but there is debt that they owe. And so what they're given is they're given a computer, and they are trained up on how to go online and actively lure people around the world to scam them for money, so that people like you and me would send them money so that they could reach their goal of the day in order to reduce that debt. And these kidnappers, they're so crazy and so intentional that they wouldn't give them a debt like, you know, it's $1 billion. You owe us $1 billion that you have to work out. Because if you're someone who's given that kind of debt, you know that you can't pay that off. So you're not even going to bother. But you get given a debt that's maybe more attainable, $10,000, $5,000. And so you will do what you have to do to work that debt off. But if you step out of line, and it's quite easy to do that during the day, your debt goes up. It's a scam of the scammers. They're given a mobile phone so that they can actually contact their loved ones. So it's not as though people don't know where they are. People do know where they are. But why do they give that mobile phone? Because psychologically, these kidnappers, these wicked, want these people to have hope that there's something out there worth living for, something out there worth surviving for, so that the next day they can do what they're made to do, go earn some money. Judatana's role in all of this isn't to stop this, because that's going to take a lot to move. His role is specific. Occasionally, a victim will be released because they've successfully paid off their debt. And it gives others hope that that is attainable, that freedom is attainable. But when that victim's released, Judah's role in it is to work with other wicked people to actually get this person back into Thailand and repatriate them back into whatever country that they've come from as quickly as possible. It's the modern day version of oppression. And it was quite a privilege to be able to meet someone who's at the front line of that. Not only that, but he's got a wife, he's got a child, and he was having a second one on the way as well. And occasionally he would work to house these victims and have to work with them, and occasionally he would actually have to house them as well. But to this day, God has protected him. He thinks he's too small of a fish for anyone to take care of him and go after him. And so he just carries on day after day with the joy of the Lord, serving in this way. And he realizes that it's not for everyone. where it hits us is that these scammers are scamming people all over the world. It's made me think twice about that scammer who's been trying to call me 10,000 times last week on the phone, the one that I'm ignoring. Because these people on the other line, it could actually be from Myanmar. They could actually be like ordinary people who have been trained up to have to scam others in order to gain their freedom back. This is what the wicked does. And they think God isn't watching us. He's closed his eyes and won't even see what we do. But our psalmist continues in verse 12. He says, "Arise, O Lord, punish the wicked, O God. Do not ignore the helpless." In other translations, it says, "Do not forget the helpless." Why? Can you imagine? Can you imagine being forgotten about? Why do the wicked get away with despising God? They think God will never call us to account. Verse 14, "But you see the trouble, Lord, you see the trouble and grief they cause. You take note of it and punish them. The helpless put their trust in you. You defend the orphans." Do not forget. And verse 15, it says, "Break the arms of these wicked, evil people." Break the arms, not physically, but disarm them. That arm that's keeping them down, that's oppressing them down, break it so that there can be relief. Break the arms of these wicked, evil people. Go after them until the last one is destroyed. The Lord is king forever and ever. That's what God promised them. The king will reign forever and ever. So he's saying the Lord is king forever and ever. And as king, the godless nations will vanish from the land. See, they're from their own land. Lord, you know the hopes of the helpless. Surely you will hear their cries and comfort them. You will bring justice to the orphans and the oppressed, so the mere people can no longer terrify them. In Exodus 15, verse 18, it says, "The Lord reigns forever and ever." In Israel, we see that God expresses that desire of his is to honor that covenant with them, that he has promised to judge. And so in this case, this psalmist is calling him to actually judge the people. And that includes judging the needy here, the weak and the poor. That might sound like a weird thought, because we normally think you judge the bad guys, not the good guys. We actually want the good guys to be judged. Why? Because in his judgment, in his covenant that he's promised his people, that he's instructed his people to live out, it's actually a covenant of lifting up the oppressed, the poor, the weak. That's his heart. He'll remove the wicked. They'll get what's deserved. But the ones who are poor and weak and suffering, he desires to lift them up and be restored. And so we come back to the original question at the beginning. Oh Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I'm in trouble? Well, although it can feel like God is distant, it can feel like God is distant when we don't see enough of his action. This is not the reality. The reality is that he did come down to us. He chose to reside in our very own spirit. It's a gift of his that will always be with us. And so we can't escape him. And the wicked can't escape him either. The psalmist knows that God sees this injustice. The psalmist knows that God's heart is to hear the cry of the weak and the poor. And he knows that God comforts them when no one else does. But the psalmist also knows that we wait patiently for that day to come when the injustice comes into God's judgment and God finally wipes away all the tears. That's Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So in closing, the question is, what do we as believers in Christ who reflect his goodness, what do we do? How do we reflect his goodness into the wickedness of people? So there are three things here that I'm going to offer up to you. Just by looking at Christ and our knowledge of who he is and what he did, might he motivate us to somehow reflect that goodness? And the first one's this. The next slide, thanks, Lap. We can work on moving from that self-made pride to the interest of others. We don't want to end up like the wicked. In Philippians 2, verse 3 to 8, it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Church, humans are highly valued. It doesn't make sense for us to be inflicting damage onto each other just so we can get ahead in life. What we can do is consider how Jesus lived for the sake of others. Let him be the one to bring down our pride and look towards serving other people like their life actually matters, that they're not forgotten about. And secondly, we can continue to lift up the weak and the poor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." To the wicked, they don't understand why a king who reigns forever would be humiliated and tortured to death. That is not a sign of strength or might. Yet he was struck with crown of thorns pressed on his head with the intent by people to make him bleed and have that rush over his face and body. When the nails were hammered through him, his hands and feet were literally crushed and his body exhausted from hanging. But he didn't come for the strong. He came to relate to the weak and the poor, to lift them up and make them worthy to stand before God. So we too, as followers of that guy, we too can advocate for the weak and the poor of our community. And the third thing is this: learning forgiveness. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." I say learning because it's gradual. The more we grow older, the more we learn even more about how much we have been forgiven. And that personal revelation of God's forgiveness that He showed to us will fuel the forgiveness that we pour onto others who need it. I say gradual because that is one of the hardest things to do with people, is to find and arrive at that place of forgiving them. Yet we can, because just as in Christ forgave us, it will flow onto others. So our steps would be to live in that likeness and pour that onto others. Release it onto the community. God bless you, church.